Psalm 103, verse 7 and 8. And then keep that before you and some of those other things. This is the word of God. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Well, loved ones, if you look at in your Bible there, underneath that heading that says Psalm 103, there is a superscription that is actually a part of the text. The listing of the Psalm, Psalm 103, that wasn't originally there. It's a nice addition by the editor, but it wasn't there. But the words there that are the superscription of David, those were there. That's a part of the text. Now, it's less than what is in some of the other Psalms. It's more than what is in some of them, but it certainly sets forth a setting where this is attributed to King David. Where particularly, it's not detailed at all. But what is clear in Psalm 103 is that David is a man who, as he pens this psalm, is well aware, if you have your call to worship in front of you, he's well aware that the truth of what the prophet would write, now the prophet would write it after him, the prophet would speak 300 years after King David, so he didn't have the text in front of him, but he knew the analogy, because David was a shepherd. And he also wrote Psalm 23 about the reality that he knew God as his shepherd. David understood himself to be a sheep in relation to the greater shepherd. And he also would have understood, though this text was not available to him, he would have nodded his head, yes, if it was, as we do. Look at those last words in bold on that page. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. You see, the prophet Isaiah, which David knew in his heart as well, was the horror of his sin. Not just collectively as a people of the people of Israel, but his individual sin. We have all gone astray. Each one of us has gone our own individual way in rebellion against the one true God. And so even as David knows that, and Psalm 103 carries those words, right? He does not treat us as our sins deserve, says verse 10. He's well aware of his sin, just as he was in Psalm 32, just as he was in Psalm 51, psalms of penitence in light of sin that is ever before David. He also knows afresh and anew, like he learned in those psalms and wrote of in those psalms, and is the heart of Psalm 103. He knows afresh and anew the reality that God has not treated him as his sins deserve. That God has redeemed his life, verse 4, from the pit. And notice the king. What crown does the king mention here in verse 4, that second part, as he has been redeemed from sin, from the pit to which he should have been consigned? Not the crown of gold that the tribes of Judah and the tribes of the north had once placed upon his head, but the crown of which David speaks here in this psalm. It's the crown of salvation. The crown of love and compassion in verse 4 that he speaks of there. And the question is, how is this possible? How is it possible that one like David, that one like the Israelites, ones like the Israelites over whom David rules that ones like each of us in the pews here this morning, and our brothers and sisters who are not here for varying reasons, how is it that each of us who has gone our own way, that it is possible for us to be here as God's people? That we can claim him as one who is like a father to us as his children. How is that possible? Well, David just doesn't beat about the bush. He gets at it in verse 7 and 8. And it is the heartbeat of what Scripture has been leading to this point, and what flows forth from it from this point on. You see, what David emphasizes at this particular point is what I know in my own experience, and as he writes to the people of Israel in his day of their experience, and as this truth is set before us as God's people 3,000 years after David. What's the heart of how we know this? It's because of what God has done. Verse 7. What has God done? He summarizes it in those two clauses. He made his ways known to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. You see, the background of verse 7 is that David, who had memorized this scripture when he was in the house of his father Jesse, make no mistake about it. He memorized, he understood that God didn't just enter into time and space with him as king, that God had entered into time and space, particularly back at the Exodus with the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, when they were enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt in the book of Exodus. God came to them and he delivered them. And he brought them from Pharaoh, and he brought them through the Red Sea, and he brought them to Sinai, and he covenanted with them. And the very first thing God said to them, have no other gods before me. They didn't need any other god. He was the only true God. They had seen him, and all he had done for Pharaoh, he had been providing bread for them with manna every day. He had spoken to them, they need no other god. Have no other gods before me. And what happened? They formed an idol out of gold, the golden calf, as Moses had gone up to receive the commands. And out of that, God's anger broke out against them. But Moses goes up to intercede. And in Exodus chapter 33, God says there to Moses, as Moses is pleading with him to go into the land with him, Moses says to God, you've been telling me, lead this people. This is verse 12 of Exodus 33. You've been telling me, lead these people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways. You see, what is the antidote to sheep who go their own way? Moses says, teach me your ways. And then God's answer to him comes in chapter 34. This is what David knew, and this is what David then quotes. The God who had done mighty deeds, who had taught Moses his ways. Moses says, teach me your ways. And God says to him in verse 6 of chapter 34, not do this, do that, but teach me your ways. He comes and he passes before him and he says, his name. He is the way. Look to me, know who I am, know what I have done, know what I will do. The Lord, and does this sound familiar? It should, because David quotes it in verse 8 of this psalm. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. And so as David writes this, He is drawing himself and his people back to remember the grounding. How is it that we can be God's people in the midst of our propensity to wander? Because God himself is the God who has redeemed us. He's also pointing forward, which Isaiah 53 encapsulates. You see, there's one coming who is going to ultimately be all of these things in time and space and history. And it is by way of him that the ultimate redemption of God's people will take place. So we want to look at each of these characteristics, four things as we move through this text. How is it that we can come to God? The answer, because he has come to us as the one who is compassionate, as the one who is gracious, slow to anger, because he is indeed the one who is abounding in love. And so we look first at this idea here in the text that is set before us, that he is the compassionate God. And I think we need to have a discussion before we begin as to what is compassion? What is the heart, the essence of compassion that is at work here that God speaks of himself in Exodus 34 that David quotes here in this text? It's more than empathy. It's more than just having, as one of our former presidents had a want to say, I can't do Bill Clinton's voice, but he would say, I feel your pain, right? It's more than that. I can sit on the couch with my 8 o'clock snack and have one of the news channels on and hear about murder and injustice and be sort of moved, feel sorry for those involved, feel a sense of rage for those who are engaged, but it doesn't make me get up off my couch, just flash to the next commercial and go get my next snack and go on with my life. It's not compassion. The compassion that is spoken of here is that which moves God to actually engage on behalf of his people for their benefit, on their behalf, when they, as we look at it in light of the next characteristic, grace, don't deserve it. And thus I ask you to turn to Exodus 3, because this again is the background to which this is given. The ways of God, the deeds of God. Why would God say in Exodus 34, I'm compassionate? Because Moses would understand that. Now, God doesn't use that exact word, but in Exodus chapter 3, this is after hundreds of years. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are gone. Their descendants now, as God promised, more numerous than the sand on the sea, so to speak. His promise is made, 3 million strong, now enslaved under Pharaoh. And look with me, if you would, at verse 6. This is after God told Moses, don't come any closer to this bush. And take your sandals off. I'm holy. He says to Moses in verse 6 and 7. I am the God of your father. This is directly connected then to the covenant faithful keeping God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then God says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. I've been moved. I have been moved on their behalf. But he doesn't stay on the couch. What's the next thing that is said? This moving of God, this concern, this compassion of God. What happens as a kind of it? He shows up in the bush. He enters time and space and history. He says, so I have come down. This is fantastic news for Moses. The last time God had looked and listened and come down, do you know when it was? Babel, Genesis 11. What was the result of that? Judgment for wandering sheep, for disobedience. He scattered the nations. Here, because of promises made in the very next chapter in Genesis 12 to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom wandered, all of whom disobeyed, and their descendants, God is moved and comes down. And he delivers them. He is moved to action on behalf of his people. And David, aware of his sin, knows that he belongs to God not because of what he has done, but because of what God has done. He knows this at this point of his life. He knows it in Psalm 32. He knows it in Psalm 51. And he also knows that there's a son of his who is ultimately coming. The one in whom this idea of compassion is ultimately met, in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the one who had come down in Exodus was still there, but he was still hidden from the people. Was not God there with David? David had gone and brought the Ark of the Covenant and had brought the tabernacle itself that had been in the desert, that had traveled with the people, and he brought it to Jerusalem. And yet David continued wandering like a sheep. But God had not left. His descendants, the generations to come, continued in their disobedience and wandering, and God did leave. He left the temple. Read Ezekiel 10. But he comes down again. You see, the end prophecy when God would come back in Ezekiel chapter 40. It happened. When did it happen? He came down in the manger. He came down at Christmas. He came down in the flesh. And if he is really the God who came at the bush in Exodus 3 and then remained with his people and then left and yet has now come down to bring all the covenant promises to bear in himself, then he will have compassion. And in Matthew 9, as he looks upon the sheep, as he looks upon the people, the text says at the end of Matthew 9, you go read it. He looked at them like sheep who were helpless. They were lost. They were opposed to him. And then he says in Matthew 11, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Why should we come to him? Because he came to them. He came to us. He came down. And his compassion moved him down, and it moved him with a beeline to the cross. His compassion is displayed at that very cross, meeting the need that we most desperately had as lost sheep. So like David, you are well aware of your sin here this morning. Perhaps some more than others because of what happened in this past week in your individual lives, whether in action, in speech, or in thought. And what David says to you is, look back. God has had compassion on his covenant people. And it has been brought forward in fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you look to him anew and again this day? and know that he is moved to compassion and action, and the evidence of that is his work at the cross. He is one who is compassionate, and he is one, in verse 8, it says, who is gracious. He is compassionate, he is gracious. In the compassion of Exodus 3, I have seen my people, I have heard their cry, I have come down for them. What's the basis for his compassion? What's one of the foundational bases for this? It is his grace. It is his unmerited favor that moved him. These descendants of Abraham, who himself was an idolater and had merited nothing but judgment, God's grace upon him, drawing him, promises made to his descendants. And as God is there with them, bringing them out of Egypt, remaining faithful to them, bringing them to the land, his presence still being with them day by day by day. It is not because they had earned it, but because of his ongoing, unmerited favor in his life. David understood this in his life. David knew it was the grace of God that moved him to have compassion on him. That David, in the midst of such heinous sins in his life, sins like a lost sheep wandering and going his own way in rebellion, that God would redeem him in verse 4. That he would crown him. That he would satisfy him with good things. That he would treat him not as his sin deserved, but as a son. And as David calls his people to look back to the reality of how Moses and Israel and all of their descendants had been treated thus far, and even David himself, he is pointing us toward the ultimate reality of his son, who would come out of grace, the embodiment of grace. As he came down to exhibit the compassion of God, who was he? He was the son of Mary. He was also the son of God. The eternal word that John speaks of in John chapter 1. And how does John describe Jesus in that prologue, the word who was with God from the beginning? Listen to verse 14 and 17. This word who became flesh in the manger and then grew in obedience to his parents and then 3 years of public ministry. If you looked at him, what did you see? And what did you hear? The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of what? Full of grace. Full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Compassion poured out upon us in the midst of grace. In your grief, in your loneliness, in your fear of the future, in your lack of faith, in the uncertainty of what will happen to my children, draw back to the grace of Christ. Why come to him? Because he has come to you compassionate and full of grace. Lean into that, rest in that, and point your children and grandchildren to that. Do the words that David so freely spoke to the covenant people of his time flow from your mouth? Are your conversations with your children and grandchildren, with one another, conversations that are saturated with the ideas of what God has done in history for us at the cross and what that means for us today. He is compassionate. He is gracious. And then thirdly, he is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. Are you not thankful that God has a righteous anger? You ought to be. God has a righteous anger. He cannot stand which violates his very character, his law, his truth, his holiness. And yet, are you not also thankful for how he describes himself in this? That he is slow to anger. And how unlike myself is that? His anger is never over the top. It is never out of character. It is never wrong in relationship to where it is being poured out. But he is slow to anger. You see, in verse 7, as the people were called back to reflect upon that with David, when God came down and made his ways known to Moses, he expressed it in his very name, but he did give them the law. This is how you follow me in response to who I am and what I have done for you. No other God. Follow my ways. Love me above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as that was unfolded, they did not walk in his ways. They rebelled. They did not listen to how to gather manna. They did not walk in his ways in the desert. They would not enter into the land for fear that God can never defeat our enemies here. And how patient was he in the midst of all of that? How many times did you have to tell your children, make your bed before you go to school, before you became angry when they did not make that bed? 2 times, 3 times, perhaps you were as gracious as Peter, 7 times. Our anger will explode. He is slow to anger. The people knew that. David knew that. And in the flesh, Christ, who has come down full of grace, you know that here this morning as well. Would you with me in the coming week do a little soul searching guarded by prayer? Words of thanksgiving, words of introspection in your life before the Lord, of praise. Praise for the slowness of God in the way that he disciplines us as his children, and yet for the sureness of that. Oh, he is slow to anger. And you know why? Because the full force of his wrath has been poured out upon this one who came, the son of David. Isaiah pictured one who would be despised and rejected. It would be he who would lay his life down for the sheep. And would you rest in what he has done? And in the knowledge of that, that there is no more wrath for you. But you are a son or daughter. And his anger, his fatherly displeasure and discipline that sometimes appears, is for our own good. And how does all this spring forth? Well, it's the last line. It's the last statement that God made to Moses. It's the last statement that David brings forth here before he moves on. Why is all this true? And this is not the fullness of it. It's a succinct statement. He's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. Why? Because he is abounding, overflowing, filled with beyond measure, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. Why was it that you chose your husband or wife. There was something about them that was attractive, that was lovely, and bound you to them. That is not why God chose his people. It's not why God chose Abraham. It's not why God chose Isaac and was faithful to them, nor why he chose Jacob. And when God appears, when he comes down in Exodus and gathers his people to himself, their descendants, he tells them forthrightly in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. It wasn't because you were more numerous than all the other nations. It wasn't because you were strong. It wasn't because you were seeking me. It was simply because I chose to set my affection upon you. Because I chose to love you. And it is the grounding of his fidelity in all of these other characteristics that flow forth from it. Because he has chosen to love us. And we are tempted every single day as we move toward a works-based sense of the gospel. If I'm good, he'll love me more. No, he won't. But his love is effective, and there is a moral component into how we respond to it. He is abounding in love. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is this God in the flesh who has come down, then all that he has done in his compassion and in his grace and in his slowness to anger, and how gracious was he with his disciples like us, all of that would have flowed through the cross as love. And isn't that exactly what John speaks of? Three texts to conclude. Is Christ in the flesh the God who abounds in love? John 3:16, we don't need to look at that one. You know it by heart. For God what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten or his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. What are the two verses before that? Do you know that? Because you can't understand that unless you understand the two before that. You see, the two before that are Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, and him saying to Nicodemus, you need to be born above and you need to look to me. And he compared himself to a snake on a pole. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, you go home and read Numbers 21. The people had disobeyed. Snakes were in the camp biting them and they were dying because of their going their own way again. And if they looked at the pole and the snake lifted up faith, they would be healed. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, hoopsa-od, he's talking about the cross. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. Stop looking to yourself. You must look to me. You see, to believe on him who is sent is to look to the cross. That's John's point. That was his, him taking your place, bearing your wrath and granting your righteousness. Look to him, you can do nothing else. That's love. 1 John 3:16. This is what John writes again. 1 John 3:16 says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And in 1 John 4, verse 9 into verse 10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. Sound familiar? It's all John 3:16, fleshed out a little bit more. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God. You didn't. You hated him. in his holiness, in his righteousness. We were born with hearts that were opposed to him, sheep going our own way. And he came down. He was sent. He was sent. He loved us and sent his son as the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. God's wrath on him, so that by his love, his grace, his compassion, and his slowness to anger would be ours. Would you rest in that which David calls us to look back on and to look forward to? And this week, as we are prone and tempted toward our works-based ideas of performance, that we would rest in Christ's work and then cling to a response that flows from that, which David speaks of at the beginning and the end of the psalm. It starts with praise. Presbyterians who praise God, a novel idea, flows forth from the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks that it draws us to you in every single capacity. Lord, you have not treated us as our sins deserve. You have crowned us with compassion and love. You are our Father because you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding to love, and the one who has come down, our Lord Jesus Christ. May you be praised. In Christ's name, amen.